Let's turn this morning to Psalm 63, one of my favorite psalms, which doesn't mean a lot because I have a lot of favorite psalms. Perhaps you do too. Unlike last week's psalm, I have preached on this one previously, but I'm counting on you not to remember that. Although, I must say, I must give Sarah Avery some credit this week because she called me with a question about something in a sermon I preached from Genesis 15 once, and I just wanted to see if her memory was right. And you know when I preached that sermon? 2002. So that's a good memory, and she was right. So maybe you do remember what I had to say from this particular psalm. You know, one of the great things about preaching through a series, a book of the Bible or whatever, is I know where I have been and generally know where I'm going. So if you ask me, today or tomorrow or sometime, what I preach on Sunday, I'd say Psalms. If you ask me which psalm, I'd have to think about that. And if you ask me what was the title of the sermon, I wouldn't have a clue even a few days later. So Sarah's got me beat in the memory department, and maybe you too. I like the fellow who said if his memory got any worse, he'd be able to plan his own surprise party sometime. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We trust your heart, Lord, for you alone are faithful and true. And so speak to us together this morning. Encourage us in the gospel and convict us where needed. Strengthen all of us as we try to sing the Lord's song in a strange and foreign land. Give us grace to be faithful to you as you have been to us. For Christ's sake, amen. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. All flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. The psalmists were worshipers. I hope that's been abundantly evident by now. They loved to worship the Lord. We studied some of the psalms last summer and again this summer. And we've seen David, for example, say that there was only one thing he wanted, Psalm 27. One thing I've desired, one thing I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his holy temple. Psalm 34, he wanted us to be with him. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us, plural, exalt his name together. He wanted the musicians to play skillfully. Psalm 33, as we've heard this morning, the Lord gave his best for us, and we should give our best for him in return. Therefore, if for whatever reason the psalmist had to miss worship, it was almost torture, like the deer pants after the water brooks. The psalmist wanted to be there and missed the festive assembly when he could not be. Psalm 42. And no matter how terrible life can be at times, though the mountains may fall into the heart of the sea and the waters may roar and foam and the earth melt and the nations rage, God is our refuge and strength, he said. Psalm 46, a very present help in trouble. It's really more of the same this morning in Psalm 63. Once again, a psalm that begins on a troubling note. We notice first the psalmist's desperation. First two verses, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. In verse 9, we learn that there were those who sought to take his life. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. He apparently had a bullseye on his back. In verse 11, we learn that he was the king at this time. So we connect these dots and we look at the heading, which gives us the context behind the psalm. The heading is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And so this had to be the occasion when David was running for his life. And his very own son had rebelled against him, Absalom, and had led a coup. And David and all of his household and all of his servants and all the Pelethites and Kerethites and 600 Gittites, please don't ask me who these people are. Point is, with a bunch of them, you can read about this in 2 Samuel 15, they all had to run for their lives, and all the Levites as well, and Zadok, the priest. And often overlooked in this very bad day for David, I mean very bad, 2 Samuel 15 says that all the land wept aloud as the king crossed the brook Kidron, and as all the people passed on toward the wilderness. They left the palace, they left the city, on their way to the wilderness, David barefoot, weeping, all the land weeping aloud. And often overlooked in that narrative is the instruction that David gave to Zadok the priest when he said, Zadok, take the ark back to the city. Zadok had brought along the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the presence of God. And while it may sound somewhat benign to us when he says, take the ark back to the city, the fact of the matter is when David said it, it signaled his uncertainty that he was still in the Lord's favor. And so Zadok took the ark back to the city, which was tantamount to being abandoned by God. In fact, David says, if the Lord finds pleasure in me, I'll see the ark again and its dwelling place. But if not, see, David wasn't sure, if not, then the Lord will do to me as seems good to him. Bad time for David, running for his life, his own son rebelling against him. Shimei was cursing him and pelting him with stones, and David wasn't sure that God was with him any longer. David loved the ark because the ark symbolized the presence of God. Do you remember earlier when the ark was captured by the Philistines? And God afflicted the Philistines to the point that they finally returned the ark. What did David do? Oh, he danced a jig. he was just beside himself with joy because God was back among his people where he belonged. David danced so enthusiastically he offended his wife, if you remember the story. But now, Zadok, go back to the city and take the ark with you. So God was back here, and David was out in the wilderness, and David, I think, was questioning God's grace and favor, and so the despair, God, I earnestly I seek you. He didn't have the ark anymore. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. You like to be desperate? Of course not. We like to be comfortable. We like to be happy and joyful. Nobody likes to be desperate. You remember that great story about the man that slipped off a cliff and he was falling to a certain death? But somehow he just managed to catch hold of a strong branch sticking out of the rock. And there he hung, suspended. And he looked up to the sky and he said, "Lord, if you're up there, give me faith. Tell me what to do." And a voice spoke back and said, "If you have faith, let go." And he looked down 300 feet. And he looked back up and said, "Is anybody else up there?" David knew there's nobody else up there. Psalm 62, the previous psalm, verse 1, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. He only is my rock and my salvation." Well, you know the story, and you know that David was restored to his rightful place, and it was a terrible sorrow for him because Absalom was killed in the process. But we move from desperation to jubilation here in verse 3 and 4, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." Once desperate, now jubilant and resolving to bless God as long as he lives. "In your name I will lift up my hands." I realize most of us here don't lift our hands in worship. And with the exception of Henry McFadden and one or two others, most of us don't let the amen sound from our lips again, but that's okay. The point is that true worship is full of joy, even jubilation, and gratitude and thanksgiving, because true worship revels in God's presence among his people. Where two or three gather in his name, he's there. Better than the ark, he is here. And true worship revels in his presence and revels in his power and rejoices in his love. And so nothing less than the full engagement of the heart, not just the mind, but nothing less than the full engagement of the heart and the emotions is really adequate or appropriate for the privilege of being in the presence of God and being the recipient of his grace and favor. A golfer hits a hole in one. What does he do? He probably does this, and he probably jumps a little bit. And one thing he does not do is walk somber-faced down the fairway to the green, pick his ball out of the hole, and go on to the next hole. It's not business as usual, is it? No, he's ecstatic, and he's probably giving a high five to his caddy and probably to some of the spectators and maybe even to the golfer he's competing against. And so it ought to be with you and me. As one commentator says, can it be right for us to give all of our enthusiasm to the world and all of our coldness to Christ? Sheldon Vanocken says this: "The best argument for Christianity is Christians, their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians, when they are somber and joyless, when they are self-righteous and smug, narrow and repressive. Christianity dies 1,000 deaths." I've seen it so often. The professing Christian falls into sin or falls into doctrinal error, and one of the first things to go is joy. And that joy is replaced with uncertainty, with doubt, sometimes with fear, sometimes with anger. The Christian who's right with God is a joyful person. He smiles, she sings. Together we celebrate, and the desperation becomes jubilation. Do you know that in the early days of coal mining, they brought in, to ensure the safety of the coal miners, they brought in canaries? You know why they did that? Because canaries have a metabolism that's extremely sensitive to changes in air quality. And as long as those bright, this was long before the days of high tech, but as long as those bright yellow birds chirped and sang and sat on their little perch and so forth, the miners knew everything was fine. But if they stopped singing and they began to wobble on the perch and they fell to the floor of the cage, the miners knew there was danger, that the gas levels were increasing. What did Moses and Miriam and all of Israel do when they crossed the Red Sea? They shouted to the Lord and sang with all their hearts. They didn't have to be told to do so, did they? And I've already mentioned David, who was so ecstatic when the Ark of the Covenant was returned to him. Can it be right to give all of our enthusiasm to the world and all of our coldness to Christ? Certainly not. Some of you know the story about Kristen and me when back in the dark ages we were dating and went to the Three Dog Night concert here at Municipal Auditorium. Sold out. Jeremiah was a bullfrog. Remember that good stuff, you know? Celebrate! Three Dog Night concluded their concert that night with celebrate, celebrate, dance to the music. And I bet they sang that for 20 minutes. And everybody stood on their feet, and we were clapping, and we were stomping, we were keeping the beat, just having the best time. Never mind, we didn't know what we were celebrating. We're just having fun, and on and on and on it went. We do know what we're celebrating, don't we? We know for sure. We are celebrating the grace of God and the love of God our Father. We're celebrating this great salvation He has secured for us. We're celebrating the fact that He's promised that not one single hair can fall from our heads without the will of our Father in heaven. We're celebrating the fact that He's assured us that everything in this life, good, bad, or indifferent, is working together for our good and for the good of all those who love God. We're celebrating the fact that the right man is on our side, the man of God's own choosing, Christ Jesus. It is He. We're celebrating the fact that if God is for us, who can be against us? So desperation became jubilation as the psalmist was soaring in the sanctuary. Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, says the hymn writer. And third and last, we see satisfaction. Verse 5, verse 6, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. If we're not singing, there's something wrong. If we're not joyful in the Lord, if we're not finding our satisfaction in Him, what did Augustine say? Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. Just as we delight and find great satisfaction in a delicious meal, be it at home or at our favorite restaurant with some of our favorite people, so David was so deeply satisfied as he entered the sanctuary, something happens there. And David put it like this. He entered the sanctuary, and I would behold your power and glory. God has a way of revealing himself and speaking to us through the Word of God and through the sacraments and through the fellowship. And we derive strength and encouragement. And it's no wonder David said, I will bless you as long as I live. No wonder he wanted to be in the sanctuary all the days of his life. One thing he wanted, to bless the Lord. It's no wonder that young lady I mentioned to you last week, Rivka Berry, young Muslim girl, no wonder she was willing to risk everything and leave Islam to follow Jesus. There was a new love in her life, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't matter that her own father wanted to murder her. It didn't matter that she caught cancer. It didn't matter that she was in the hospital receiving chemotherapy as a young woman. She says this, "Life was not my own anymore, and my spirit found a way to be at rest with that. I would serve Jesus with joy for however much longer he allowed me to live, and I would love him to the absolute fullest, even if these were my last months on earth." David loved the Lord to his absolute fullest as well, and made this most remarkable profession of faith. It's not the Apostles' Creed. It's not the Nicene Creed. It's much briefer and maybe more powerful. Verse 3, "Because your steadfast love is better than life." You believe that? I mean, life sometimes is really good. I know the sufferings of this world aren't worthy to be compared with what we're going to receive, but neither are the blessings of this world. And I don't know what is the best thing that's ever happened to you, but whatever it is not as good as his loving kindness. So says David. It's hard to believe these things when we're running for our lives and heading toward the wilderness. But in the sanctuary, we behold his power and glory. And we're strengthened by the word of God that never returns void. We're strengthened by the sacraments. And we're enriched by the fellowship of God's people. And desperation, anger, doubt, uncertainty is transformed into jubilation. And eventually settles into deep, lasting satisfaction. Prophet Isaiah asked a really good question in his prophecy. 55, I think, chapter 55. "Why do you spend your money on what is not bread, and your labor on that which does not satisfy?" Too many of us have done too much of that for far too long. Instead, I recommend to you the pleading of that Samaritan woman who looked at Jesus and said, "Sir, give me this water, your water, so I will never be thirsty again." Lord, we ask for this water. We ask for the river of life. We ask that you transform our despair and anger and bitterness and whatever may beset us into the joy that you would have your people experience. For you've come that we might have life and have it to the full, that we might have joy unspeakable and full of glory, as Peter said. So keep us in your will to that end. And as joyful, satisfied people, may we let our light shine, and may we sing the Lord's song, and may people be drawn into your kingdom and into your sanctuary, where they too may behold your power and glory. Bless our people, bless our congregation, bless the sick among us. We especially remember Willis Bennett and Charlie Fentress and Elizabeth Rogers and Stephen Mead this morning, and ask you to heal them and bless them. And for Wendell and Lucy Goodman, having lost their daughter this week, we pray for your tender mercies to be upon them, that you would bless them with peace that passes understanding. Whether our tomorrows be filled with good or ill, we know we will triumph through our sorrows and rise to bless you still. May that be true of Wendell and Lucy and true of all of us. For your honor and glory we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.